Good to see you again tonight. We appreciate that you're here and that we have an opportunity like this to be together to study from God's Word. I pray that in our study we will be able to faithfully represent what God has revealed to us in His Word. I invite your questions or comments, anything that is spoken that is out of order, that you might point that out as well, that we might only and always say those things that are in God's Word, that we might always and only do those things that are pleasing to God. We are continuing the study we began last week, asking the question, does God approve of denominations? Just to briefly remind ourselves, we studied last week that that denominationalism is a result of division and not unity. And that is the paradox or the irony, because denominationalism seeks to try to promote a unity, and yet it is wrought with division. Its very existence exemplifies division among those who claim Jesus as their Lord, their Savior, their Christ. Jesus prayed for unity among believers in John 17. I do not pray for these alone, that is, the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. There are many today who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because of the word of the apostles. Unfortunately, it's not a faith unto the saving of the soul. It's a faith that is expressed in the application and multiplication and amplification of denominations. Jesus said, I pray that they may all be one, these believers, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, Jesus prayed that the unity of believers would be a powerful statement of the Father having sent Jesus into the world. If that's so, then denominationalism becomes a tremendous witness against the truth, not for it. Because denominationalism is the essence of division. And Jesus prayed for unity. It's in unity that there is a message that is clear, that the Father has sent the Son, and the Son has provided redemption in the body that He calls His church, and of which He, and those who make it, compose it, are those redeemed ones, those reconciled ones. But more on that in just a moment. In Galatians 5, 20 and 21, we noted last week that among the works of the flesh are such things as dissensions and heresies. The denominations of the world began over disagreement and resulted in the dividing of believers into different elements, different groups, different factions based upon creeds that were written that codified what was believed in opposition to what others believed. Or they would organize themselves in a government, church polity, as they would call it, in different ways. And Protestant denominationalism grew out of the protests against Catholicism within the Catholic Church. And so those protesters formed themselves theologically, creedally, into different groups. So we have the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and then the Reformed and the Baptists and, of course, many divisions within those. Later, the Methodists and the divisions that came from it, Church of the Nazarene, the Nazarenes, and so forth. The Pentecostal churches, holiness churches, came out of that element. And on. Maybe you've seen the, and we don't have the overhead here, but of how and where the different denominations came from through the ages. Division upon division upon division. The Bible says that's a work of the flesh. That's not a work of the Spirit. Denominationalism supplants the Word and wisdom of God for the wisdom and will of man. in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 25. Remember that the gospel of Jesus is the wisdom and power of God. But we do not find the denominationalism in the gospel of Jesus Christ at all. It simply is not there. Where it is in the wisdom of men. As men have arranged these churches through the ages. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1, I want us to read 26 through 31, because while the gospel is the forceful revelation of the power and wisdom of God to save the lost, on the other hand, the denominationalism undoubtedly honors men rather than Jesus. You remember earlier in that same chapter, there were those in Corinth that were dividing themselves after men. And Paul uses some names to illustrate his point. He explains that in chapter 4. But he says, some of you are saying, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Like some today and have for hundreds of years, I'm of Luther, I'm of Calvin, I'm of Zwingli. I'm of this man. I'm of that man. I'm of Joseph Smith. I'm of Rutherford. And on and on. Ellen G. White and so forth. Is Christ divided? Do we really think that's unity? That Jesus allows such a thing? That honors people. It does not honor Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul wrote, You see... your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, that is, the lowly or insignificant things of the world, and the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, while it is undoubtedly true the denominationalists will say we are glorying in the Lord, in practice, that attempt to glory God has been built upon the premise that God approves of men writing creeds, dividing themselves from other believers, and developing their own form of serving and worshiping the God of heaven in contrast to others and claiming that glorifies God. But when it is not found in the Word of God, then it no longer glorifies God, it glorifies men. It simply does not elevate Jesus when we ignore His Word, when we build a church after a creed that men have written, that simply glorifies man. Now, in contrast, look at Ephesians 3 and 21 that says, To God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The church that we're going to explore and look back and remind ourselves of tonight in the Scriptures glorifies God. The denominations that men established glorify men. They honor men unduly without the authority of Scripture. That's what we want to look at in the second part of our study. This is not new material, but we want to reinforce some things. Maybe it's new to you. We want you to think carefully with us as we go through Scripture and understand the Bible difference between the denominations of men and the church of Christ. Now, when we say church of Christ, it is simply a statement of possession, of ownership. You see, it is the church that belongs to Christ. It's not a denominational title. It's not a title at all. It is a description a description of the church. It belongs to Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus said, after Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Jesus said, I have a church. It's His. See, church of Christ. The church that belongs to Christ. He built it. It's of divine construction. The church that God wants you to be a part of is a church that He constructed. Not that men constructed on the basis of their theologies and their creeds and their traditions, but that God constructed. I want you to look at the construction process in Ephesians 2, 14 through 22 for a few minutes. Fascinating passage as it teaches us and makes this point of how God has built His church, how Christ has done what He said that He would do. It says, for He Himself is our peace. He's speaking of Jesus Christ, verse 13. Christ is our peace. And the hour here is talking about both the Jews and the Gentiles. Verses 11 through 13. He is our peace, who has made both one. I want you to see how many times one is used in this text. So He took Jews and Gentiles and He made both one. How did He do that? Before He could construct this one building, He had to do some deconstruction. Had to do some demolition. You know, sometimes when you're going to build something new, you got to clear the ground, don't you? You got to tear away the hindrances, the obstacles. Clear out the area so you can lay the foundation so you can construct the building. Now that sounds reasonable. Well, look what it says here. That's what Jesus did. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. There was a wall standing up between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Jesus removes that. He broke it down so He could build up one new building, one new body. What did He do? Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. This was not a literal wall, but He uses that figure to describe the effect of the law of Moses. That is that law that God gave at Sinai to Israel. It separated them from the Gentiles, from the other nations. Jesus came to fulfill that law, and He now abolishes it. He has removed it. Now why is that? Why He fulfilled it? He took it out of the way. It no longer has authority over people, over the nation of Israel. But why did He have to do that? He says, so as to create Himself in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. There's that word one again. Now remember, one is the idea of unity. Denominationalism over here, we're going to separate that body. We're going to make distinctions. We're going to make different groups of that one body. But Jesus, when He builds His church, you see, the one He said He'd build, He removes what was dividing so that there could be oneness between Gentiles and Jews, between all. Verse 16. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He removed by His cross, He removed, He abrogated, He abolished the enmity, the separation that the law produced. It fulfilled its purpose and He took it out of the way. So He came and preached peace to you who were afar off. That's Gentiles. They were without God in this world. Verse 12. And to those who were near. That's the Jews. God had made promises to them. They were near in reference and in contrast to the Gentiles. Near to God in contrast. But He's now preached the same message to them both. Peace. The gospel. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you have access to the Father by one Spirit through Him, through Jesus. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers. Let me pause there a minute. So he's demolished the separation. He's removed that. He's cleared off the landscape. He's about to build now. There's this one body now, reconciled to God. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners and fellow citizens with the saints. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built, there's our point, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We're not talking about a literal building being built. He's using that figure to describe this holy temple of God, this dwelling of God with His people. The church, the redeemed, the reconciled, those who have been reconciled to God. And that's done in one body, verse 16. What's the one body? Well, that one body is the church, and it's composed of Christians. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts 2:47. He's describing that salvation in this text. Whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, He has built you up into a holy temple. He's built His body of redeemed ones, saved ones, holy ones, His holy temple. Denominationalism says we're going to take that holy temple and we're going to divide it into a lot of different groups. But we're going to all claim to be serving the one God in the one temple in all these different ways. Now, as a dear friend of mine once said, that didn't make good horse sense. But that's what denominationalism proposes to do. It's the wisdom of men. It is not in the Scriptures of the Holy God. The Scriptures say there is one body under one head. Ephesians 1. He gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. The church of Christ is the body of Christ. It is the body of redeemed. You see, it is this holy temple with and in which God dwells. You see, God dwells with His people, abides with His people. And there is one body. Chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 4. And chapter 5 goes on to say Christ is the Savior of the body. He saves His body, the church. But His church is never described as a denomination, as multiple denominations. No, it's described as one body, purchased and saved by His blood. He purchased the church with His blood, Acts 20:28. He died for the church. The church is important to Jesus. It belongs to Him. He built it. He died for it. It's His body. He's the head. He saves it. The church is important. And we have no right to begin to manipulate and change His church, to rearrange it and reorder it in some way other than He did when He broke down the separation between Jews and Gentiles and in His body reconciles us both unto God through the cross. The one body of the church is reconciled unto God. The church that belongs to Christ, that we read about in the Scriptures, has no functioning worldwide organization. There's no president over the worldwide church. There's no apostle over the worldwide church. There's no prophet that sits at the head over all the church of the world. There's no pope in the Scripture that sits over and is the father and the representative of Christ to all the believers of the world. There's nothing like that. You never see the worldwide church in some kind of functional capacity. You don't find it centralized in some worldwide oversight. They're simply not found in Scripture where there's a centralization of function and oversight of all the churches directed by some kind of earthly headquarter. It's simply not that. And you know what? Last week we studied about Zion, didn't we? That we compose Zion. You've come unto Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23 says. Our names are enrolled in heaven. They're not enrolled. The citizens of Zion are not enrolled in the genealogical tables in Salt Lake City, Utah, as the Mormons do. They're not enrolled through the Catholic enrollments all around the globe looking to Rome to be the head. There's no role of citizenship of a denomination found in the Scriptures. Christians are added to Christ's church by Jesus when they believe and obey the gospel. And He writes their name in the book of life, in the Lamb's book of life. And it'll be there if you're true to Him. But there's no worldwide organization, no worldwide bishops oversee it. In fact, the Scripture says elders only oversee the church that's among them. 1 Peter 5, he says there, to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. We don't read about shepherds overseeing multiple churches. We don't see them combining churches into a diocese and then grouping those together in some synod and some worldwide council or conference. That's all the invention of men over time. What we do find in the Scriptures are local churches of Christ. Local assemblies of Christians. Independent assemblies. The Church of God which is at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. That is the called out group. The word church means called out ones. Called out the world. Called by the gospel. Called into marvelous light, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. The church of the called out ones, the saved ones. So we have a local church in Corinth. We read about the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a region, and there were local churches throughout Galatia to whom Paul wrote in Galatians 1. We read of the churches of Christ sending a salutation to the Romans. And so we have the churches of Christ salute you. So the brethren in the multiple congregations sent greetings to their brethren in Rome. Each congregation in the New Testament was sufficiently organized to do the work God wanted local churches to do. Appoint elders in every church. Acts 14, 23. It says that they were appointing elders in every church. Men who meet Holy Spirit-given qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. To oversee, to shepherd, to feed the flock that is among them, that they're members of. To watch out for souls. The extent of the organization of Christians in the New Testament is local congregations. And that local congregational organization with elders and with deacons to serve. We're deacon, diakonos, is a servant. Deacons aren't overseers. Deacons are servants. They serve the church. And every member doing his part. Evangelist preaching, every member teaching, working. You know, whether you're the eye or the foot or the finger or the arm, whatever our place, whatever our function, we have a place in the body of Christ. Serving each other, serving Christ, and serving His gospel in our lives every day. So, congregation has enough oversight to take care of needy saints when that need arises. And we read about that in the Scriptures. The local church is sufficiently organized to send out preachers, to preach to the lost, to equip them, to prepare them, and to send them out. Acts 13. We don't read about any preacher colleges that we've got to send our young men to seminaries, to preacher colleges, because they won't know how to preach if we don't do that. There wasn't any of that in the New Testament. The local church was capable of teaching, training. They didn't have to set up a church, a school under the oversight of the elders to do the work. The elders would oversee and train up, help in the local church, help train up men to teach, to preach. The edification of the body of Christ was done under the organization of the eldership and the local church. So, denominationalism says, no, that's not enough. We're going to divide because we just can't get along theologically. So we're going to write our different creeds, and that's going to identify us. But then we're going to have to organize our churches in some capacity that's bigger than a local church. So that denominationalism does not have independent congregations. No. You know, in denominationalism, when you give on the first day of the week, or you give those funds, some of that money, of course, it was this way in the Methodist Church where I grew up. Some of that money would then be taken and given to the district offices. Didn't all just stay right there and take care of things right there? It was sent up the chain. So you lose your independence in denominationalism. You see, it's a whole different organizational structure. And you just don't read about it in the Bible. Now, you might say, well, what does it matter? Well, it matters because the Bible says, whatever you do in word or deed, that is, whatever you say and whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, you act with His approval, with His authority. If you do something by in His name, you do it with His authority. But when He has stated no authority, and we do it anyway, then we're not doing it by His name any longer. We're doing it by our name. Amen. You see, that's why it matters. That's why it matters. The Church of Christ is not a denomination. It is distinct and unique from the denominations of men because it was built by Christ. It is the body of Christ. And it is the one body of that is found in Christ. And we in Him and He in us. Now, remember John 17? Jesus prayed for those who would believe on Him through the word of the apostles that they may all be one. As you, I am in you and you are in me. You see, unity of the church reflects the unity of the Godhead. And when we are not united in truth, we are no longer reflecting the unity of the Godhead. That's why unity is so important. Jesus expects us to be united in truth, the apostolic word, because the Holy Spirit sent it through them. But denominationalism rips that asunder and then gives lip service to being united. Christ. It just does not work. But someone comes along and says, no, church, you can say whatever you want, preacher. The Church of Christ is a denomination. It's just like all the other churches. Well, I fear sometimes we brethren have played into that too often, and we have accommodated ourselves from the denominations and that we should not do. So we're going to heed the warning, but let me again say, just someone saying you're a denomination doesn't make it so. We've tried to explain tonight why we are not a denomination. But you know, people reach conclusions based on their previous experiences and their perceptions and sometimes their misunderstandings. After all, when Jesus said to the apostles, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some said, you're Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So people were saying some things about Jesus that were not so, but they thought they were right. But he was not Elijah. He was not Jeremiah. He was not one of the old prophets come back. So you know, somebody can can reach those wrong conclusions, but what we need to do and what we're trying to do is to inform the uninformed, to teach those who do not yet understand that it is possible for a church to exist and not be a denomination at all. That it is possible to simply be a church that belongs to Christ, a local congregation of Christians, without being denominated and have a centralized authority that reaches beyond the local church. In Acts 24, verse 5, I might note just as an illustration that in the early days of the church, there were some who were calling Christians a sect of Judaism. The Christians were not a sect, that is a part of Judaism. Acts 24 and 5. Now, here's in before Felix, Tertullus, who is the orator, and he was charging Paul in this matter here as being an insurrectionist. He said, "We have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So there's this sect of the Nazarene. They're following this Nazarene over here. But Paul would answer that in verse 14. He said, "I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets." They call it a sect, but Paul says, "I'm worshiping and serving God according to the way." So, we may be called a sect. We may be called a denomination. That doesn't make it so, but we need to be sure we're not. We need to be sure and understand what we are and what we're not. The gospel is the way. The gospel does not produce a sect. Now, I want to see that in the first century. The gospel did not produce a sect of Jews. It built the church of Jesus Christ. Okay? And it does not build a sect today. Now, that leads us into understanding that some brethren are influenced to think of Churches of Christ as a movement, as a religious movement, and a sect of the religious movement of in America. The Church of Christ is not a sect of an independent American denomination. And I have that in quotation marks because we're going to read a quotation in a minute. It may come from what you think is an unlikely source. That's going to come from the pen of a man who is a member of the Church of Christ. And we need to, with clarity, understand that some of our brethren have been and are being influenced to have a concept of the church that it gets very, very close to a denominational concept of the church. Let me read something for you here. Quote, "One of the new churches spawned by the religious ferment in early 19th century America were the Disciples of Christ. Biblical literists with an activist faith, the early disciples preached a restoration of the ancient gospel. Their central plea was to speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent." Now, that was coined from Thomas Campbell, right? Some of those 18th century preachers. "By the early 1830s, the Disciples of Christ had emerged as an independent denomination. And under the capable and energetic leadership of Alexander Campbell, made impressive gains during the decades between 1830 and 1860. End quote. David Edwin Harrell Jr. Ed Harrell. In his article, The Sectional Origins of Churches of Christ, in the book, American Origins of Churches of Christ. That was written in the early 1960s. I want you to see now, here's a concept from a historian. And I understand sometimes, here's the problem. Sometimes men write as historians and they forget that the Bible trumps man's history. And we need to speak as the Bible speaks. We need to speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. He says the disciples of Christ emerged as an independent denomination. Well, I grant you they eventually became that, but let's go a little bit further. Quote, "The conservative wing of the divided movement, the Churches of Christ." Okay, now here's a historian who's a member of a Church of Christ, a local congregation, and he's writing and telling us that the Churches of Christ, that movement, the Churches of Christ, was actually a division of an independent denomination. Now, is that right? Did the Church of Christ begin as a division from a denomination? Is that who we are? Not who I am. That's not who I am. Conservative wing of the divided movement, the Churches of Christ, has grown very rapidly in the half century since 1906. By 1961, according to the estimate in the most recent yearbook of American churches, the Churches of Christ had a membership of around 2.25 million. I said this was written in about 1963, I believe, when he wrote this article. Together with the more liberal segment of the movement, here we are, we're in a movement now, and we've got the conservative wing, that's the Churches of Christ. Now this movement was this independent denomination in America. And then we've got this conservative wing, the Churches of Christ, and then we've got the more liberal segment of that movement, the Christian Church. And together they form the largest and most significant religious movement native to America. Is that what we are? Are we native to America? Churches of Christ native to America? Really? I know I read in the Scriptures. I read about a church that started from Jerusalem and spread to the whole earth, and the whole world, over all the earth. You think that doesn't influence the way people think about the church? It does. Let's read a little bit further. The sectional bifurcation, that's division, of the disciples of Christ, using the name to refer to the whole movement. Now he's going to use this as a historian. He's going to talk about this whole movement. Is one of the most vivid American examples of the bending of the Christian ethos to fit the presuppositions of the community.
Say what?
He's saying, if I understand that statement, he's saying that when the disciples of Christ broke apart, now you see there was a time when those who had been taught generally under the influence of Mr. Alexander Campbell and some others who had been generally under the influence and teaching of Barton W. Stone, they united around 1832 with the same mind of teaching and doctrine and they're these independent congregations. And as time went by, there were some divisions that grew up. But he's saying now, as a historian, really what was going on was that was all being affected by presuppositions in the American experience. Let me show you
that's what he's talking about.
He says, quote, "All the complex antagonisms in 19th century America society, North and South, translated slavery and non-slavery, East and West, expansion, herbal and rural, affluent and dispossessed, left their marks on the theological and institutional development of the group." End of quote. So according to historian David Edwin Harrell, Brother Ed Harrell, gospel preacher, the Churches of Christ were a part of a bigger movement of which the movement, it could be said, was developed theologically and institutionally because of regional influences in America. Now, I tell you what, that doesn't sound like a second cousin or 42nd cousin of New Testament Christianity. That sounds like the development of a denomination. And he's writing about Churches of Christ. And that's one of the problems we can get into when we start trying to talk in terms of I'm part of the Church of Christ tradition. Well, what do you mean by that? What tradition are you a part of? The only tradition I want to be a part of is the apostolic tradition. I don't care much about the Alexander Campbell tradition or the Barton W. Stone tradition. What I'm concerned about is the apostolic tradition, the things handed down by the apostles of Jesus Christ. I can learn from these men, just like I can learn from men of any age. And I can also learn from these men's writings that they were off on some things too. Because they're not my standard. They never were my standard. And they never were the standard of churches of Christ. And to the degree and to the extent that today there are churches of Christ who want to hitch their wagon to the, quote, restoration movement, then you've got the development of a denomination in your heart, if not practically. And you will have it and are having it and are seeing it practically. You're seeing churches move away from the Bible pattern and have for a long, long time. But they're going to be part of the restoration movement and the restoration tradition. No, brethren, we need to speak as the Bible speaks. The Bible doesn't talk about a restoration movement. It talks about the body of Christ, who restored all things. He set in place our salvation, our redemption, our reconciliation. He built the church through His blood. He didn't build a movement that's going to be theologically developed based on what part of America you live in. And that's the problem I have with this. And if you don't see that problem, let's get together and talk more about it. Because that is the underpinning of an attitude and a thinking about the church that has shown itself time and time again. That moves away from the apostolic doctrine to allow the wisdom of man to develop what man says the church ought to be instead of what the Scriptures say the church is. Jesus did not build a denomination. And if there are churches of Christ today, and there are some who wear that name, wear that description, but have moved away from the Bible pattern, they are no longer belonging to Jesus. Jesus said, I'll build my church. We need to be careful and cautious that we are true to His Word. Church is not a denomination because Jesus didn't build one. The church that belongs to Christ is something you can be a part of. You can be a member of and never be a member of any denomination. You see, the Lord, it says on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the gospel was first preached to lost sinners, it says about 3,000 received His Word. On that day, about 3,000 received His Word and were gathered together. You see, the church began that day without any denomination. You can be a part of that church today, tonight, added to it by Jesus. You're not voted in. You don't decide to join it. You decide to be saved by the gospel of Jesus. And when you are saved through the gospel, Jesus adds you to His church, and you never are added to a denomination. The church of our Lord is not a denomination because they're unnecessary. They are the wisdom of men. They're development of man. They are not approved by God. Church is not a denomination because, you see, the apostles were not members of denominations. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13, Paul said, is Christ divided? Or was Paul, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Did I die for you? So was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says that is carnality. You're still carnal. Where there's envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when you say, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Can't we see that when someone says, well, I'm of Luther. No, well, I'm of Calvin. that we're being carnal. We need to be of Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm of the conservative wing of the restoration movement. Well, no, I'm of the more liberal wing of the movement. How's there any difference when we think that way, talk that way? It's going to show and reflect itself in what we think about the church. But that's not Bible talk, you see. That's why we need to lay it aside. A person can still be saved without belonging to a denomination, just like they were in the New Testament. Denominations are man-made institutions, man-made organizations that neither are recognized in nor sanctioned by the Word of God. They're simply not there. Now we can, and we should, love those who are in denominations. Good, decent, sincere, genuine folks who believe that Jesus is the Christ, but who have been led into error. They have been led to believe things that are not in the Bible. Let us love them enough to seek out our opportunities to teach them, to inform them what the Bible says, that we can get back beyond those creeds that have divided believers. We can come back to the Bible to learn how to be saved, not follow the will of men that have altered how to be saved. Let's go back to the Bible and let us genuinely, whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. Let His Word be the standard. No man's death ever purchased and ever saved the church. Whenever churches begin to be named after men and movements, you know right there and then they do not belong to Jesus Christ. There is one church. It belongs to Him, the body of the saved. And the scripture reading tonight as we close, you remember that Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be likened unto the man who built his house upon a rock. The winds descended, the floods came, the winds blew." He said it beat upon that house and it did not fall because it was built upon the rock. Now he's talking about individuals, I grant you. He's talking about people's lives. He says you need to build your life upon the rock of truth, the rock that Jesus reveals in His gospel. But he says every man who hears these words of mine and does not do them. You see, if you want to build your house on the rock, hear the words of Jesus and obey them. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be likened unto the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall thereof. You see, denominations are going to fall. They're not going to stand. And it's going to be a great fall. Because in denominationalism, we're not doing the Word of Jesus Christ. Now, note in closing, Jesus, when He finished, the people were amazed. They were amazed at what He said. Because He taught them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. He didn't appeal to Rabbi Judah, you know, and Rabbi Joshua and for his authority. He didn't go back to the Athanasian Creed or the Apostles' Creed or the Augsburg Confession or the Methodist Confession. You see, He spoke with authority. He was the source of authority. And that's what we're appealing for tonight. And that's what we appeal to as Christians. Let Jesus be the authority. Not men. And when we acknowledge His authority, then we conform our hearts and our lives to what He said. Not try to conform Him to the things that we have devised with our own will and our own wisdom. If you need to be saved, you need to yield to what Jesus said about how to be saved. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not will be condemned." Do you believe He's the Christ? If you do, then be baptized and be saved. For unless and until you do, having repented also, having confessed also, if you will not be baptized to be saved, you're still lost. Jesus wants to save you. He wants to save you. And He can and He will, if in faith you'll obey Him. If you're a Christian, you've been baptized in Christ, but you haven't honored Him as a member of His body. You've sinned against Him, allowed that practice of sin in your life, and repent of that sin that you've committed. In repentance, confess it to Him. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. We urge you to respond to the call of the gospel to be saved in the Lord. All together we stand and we sing.
For Jesus, oh.